The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 18, and we'll read the first 11 verses. John 18, verses 1 to 11. You'll find that on page 904 in your pew Bible. Let's hear God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray now as we come to solemn moments in your word, you will still our hearts. And you will grant us, Father in heaven, to know the protective, caring power of Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the sovereign power of you, our great and triune God, under which we may stand and live without fear, for you do what is right, and you are good to your people. Bless us, then, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've moved out of our Lord's high priestly prayer in chapter 17. It's really a prayer which sets the tone for the remainder of John's gospel. In a sense, it really sets the tone for the entire gospel. We're now entering the last moments of our Lord's life prior to his crucifixion. The crucifixion, a wicked and barbaric act which should fill us with horror. That our Lord was nailed to a tree. But also, as we acknowledge the wickedness of that act, we ought also to remember that God is sovereign. And there is not one detail of the narrative before us this morning, and in the coming weeks as we work our way through these painful chapters in John's Gospel, there is not one detail which takes place outside of, as Peter would say later, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. As we work our way through this text this morning, we'll see that while our Lord is the subject of a plot, is the subject of a conspiracy, it is he who is in charge in this narrative. It is he who is in control right throughout these chapters. God is a sovereign God. Even in the death of his son, the sovereignty of God is not impinged. In fact, it is outworked. God is in control, friends. Whatever valley or mountain you may find yourself upon now as a Christian, there was none greater than the acts of our Lord. There was no deeper valley than the death of our Lord. That itself was under the sovereign control of God. Here we witness then our Lord Jesus in control. controlling the actions even of these men, allowing himself to be put in certain circumstances. Why? So that his Father might be glorified, so that he might be glorified in the salvation and protection of his people. He might be glorified in the salvation and the protection of his people. Whatever our lot, we know our sovereign Lord is in control, no more so than of our salvation itself. We really have three main characters in this short passage: Judas, we have our Lord, and we have at the end there Peter. What we see in the first instance is that Judas is part of a satanic conspiracy against our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, within that context, we see that our Lord will provide grace to his people, to his disciples. And thirdly, we will see Peter attempting to take matters into his own hands with misplaced efforts. The first thing we'll look at is Judas and this satanic conspiracy. Notice the timing of these events, chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out. You see, the time for speaking is over, and the time for acting has come. Our Lord has finished his teaching ministry, and now he must complete, as it were, his atoning ministry. And our Lord goes out to a place that he has been many times before. You see, it is Jesus' predictable piety that is the occasion for his betrayal in John's gospel. We're told in verse 1, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden. We know that across the valley from where he was the Mount of Olives. And the garden he was going to was the olive garden of Gethsemane. We don't read much about what happened in Gethsemane. The other Gospels give us a much more full account. But we know from this Gospel and from the others, it was his custom to go there. It was his custom to go to Gethsemane to pray. And that's precisely what he did this night. We're told in the other Gospels, he prayed three times to his Father in heaven, each time returning to his disciples only to find them asleep. Such was his agony in this garden that we're told his sweat was as drops of blood falling to the ground. That's what happens basically in verses 1 to 3 that we're not told of here, but in the other Gospels. He's gone out to pray. He's gone out to pray. It is his predictable piety that is the occasion for his betrayal. Verse 2, now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Judas knew the place. And it's that place of beauty, the olive garden of Gethsemane, and that place of prayer that Satan rallies his forces against Christ. It is a nighttime conspiracy. Remember what our Lord said earlier in the gospel, that men love darkness rather than light. Brethren, we ought not to underestimate the hatred of Satan for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought not underestimate the hatred of Satan against the Christian also. And yet Judas is the conduit for that hatred and that action. Remember chapter 13, I think verse 27, we're told what? Satan had entered him. And Satan has incited him to betray and sell out his Lord. For the what? For the price of 30 pieces of silver. So what does Judas do? Verse 3, he procures a band of soldiers. These are Roman soldiers. We see that from verse 12. But not only Roman soldiers, he gets together a band of temple officers from the chief priests and also officers from the Pharisees. What we have here is the Romans and the Jews coming together to arrest our Lord, giving truth to the old adage, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Jews and the Romans joining together, the idea is preposterous, and yet here they are. when they're confronted by Christ, God himself, ultimate truth, they will do anything to silence this man. This is fundamentally a Jewish conspiracy. We see the Romans are really not that bothered about our Lord Jesus as we go through the trial with Pilate and so on. They're not that bothered about him. He might be a rabble-rouser. They'll scourge him, but they're happy to let him go. No, this is a Jewish conspiracy. They are up to their necks in this conspiracy. Why? Our Lord has diagnosed the problem earlier. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." Now just pause for a moment, friends. The covenant people, our Lord says, you are of your father, the devil. The covenant people. That's sobering. At least it ought to be to us. What we see here, effectively, is Psalm 2 being played out. The nations raging, the peoples plotting in vain against the Lord and his anointed. The Romans, the chief priests, the Pharisees, Gentile and Jew alike plotting the death of our Lord Jesus. We see the diametric opposition of the world against God. The world is against God, and they hate Christ. And the opposition of Satan is here made manifest in the gospel. But remember how Psalm 2 continues. So it doesn't just stop with the nations raging and the peoples plotting. It actually continues, "He who sits in heaven laughs. God derides and mocks them all." This might be a satanic plot, but this plot does not take place outside of or against the eternal decree of Almighty God. In fact, it happens in accordance with the decree of Almighty God. Notwithstanding these forces plotting evil against our Lord and the disciples, we see throughout this text, it is not this band of wicked men who are in control. It is our Lord. Our Lord is in control at every turn. And so, brethren, we need to understand that even when the most terrible circumstances happen to us in our lives, and terrible things do happen to us, we need to look to the life and especially the death of our Lord as an example whereby we see God outworking his will. Peter, who gets it so wrong in this text, will later say in Acts chapter 2 that the Jews delivered up Christ according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The definite plan and foreknowledge, not just the foreknowledge, but the definite plan. That our triune God planned the very details of our Lord's betrayal and his death out before the foundation of the world. The wickedness of man does not overcome the might of God. Neither does it in your lives. Neither does it in your lives. In fact, the cross of Christ, being part of the definite plan of God, secures every circumstance of our lives. Not just in salvation, but in our preservation. If God would give up his only son according to his definite plan, do we not think he orders all other things in our lives? There's great security here, friends. Great security indeed. And we see that control of our Lord borne out in the rest of these verses, in verses 4 to 9, particularly where we see our Lord providing his wonderful grace. He provides wonderful grace to his disciples in a time of need. And we see his grace, firstly, in the matter of his foreknowledge. We read that in verse 4. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him," knowing all that would happen to him. Really, that's a truth that underlies this entire text. And I don't think the text is speaking here about his divine foreknowledge, as in Jesus knows everything that will happen anyway. I think it's speaking about his humanity. How then can it be said that Jesus knew all that was about to happen to him? Because the scriptures told him what would happen to him. He learned it from his own scriptures. Take Psalm 41, verse 8. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And Psalm 55, verse 12, we read, for it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. Verse 20 of the same psalm, my companion has stretched out his hand against his friends. What a difference it was for our Lord to read his scriptures than it is for us to read our scriptures. We know that in an ultimate sense, some of the things we read in the psalms and in scriptures will never happen to us. We know that, don't we? Because we know our Lord has stood in our place. I mean, they might happen to us by degree, in part. We can be betrayed, but we'll never be betrayed like our Lord was. They'll never happen to us in that degree because Christ stood in our place, which is actually the very narrative we're reading of here now, is it not? He stands in the place of his disciples. And yet for our Lord, as he read these things, he knew these things would take place in his own very life. What a difference reading the scriptures was for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why his grace towards his people is revealed here. Even in his foreknowledge, he knew what was happening to him that night, and he still went to the garden. And he still went to the garden. And he still would go on to the cross. There's grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Single-minded obedience of our Savior to his Father, and a single-minded care and love of our Savior towards us. The second way we see our Lord's preserving grace is how he takes the lead in this situation. He takes control. He steps into the breach. We've seen already by reading the passage how the potential for violence in this situation was great. I mean, it escalates into violence at the end with Peter. But our Lord steps into the breach to avoid any harm to his own disciples. Notice verse 3. Judas has gone there with the priests and the soldiers. They've gone with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They're engaged in a manhunt. They expect there to be trouble. They've gone armed. What happens? Our Lord, knowing all that would happen to him, listen, came forward and said to them. Our Lord stepped out of the midst of his band of disciples and came forward, interposing himself between the soldiers and his disciples. He steps out of the crowd. He isolates himself. He came forward from his brethren. It's a small but significant detail, a picture of our Lord putting himself in the place of danger so that his disciples might be protected. It's a picture of our Lord substituting himself for his brethren. And he further isolates himself and protects his brethren by the question and answers of verses 4 to verse 8. He comes forward and says to them, verse 4, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. What does he say? He identifies himself openly. He actually does it very forcefully and emphatically. We'll see that in a moment. He leaves no doubt that he is the one they have come for. We'll come back to their reaction, verse 6, in a moment. They fall back on the ground. Verse 7, the same is repeated. Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I told you that I am he. Isolating himself from his disciples in order to protect them. And then he commands them, verse 8. I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Let them go is a command there. It's not our Lord who has come up against a group of men. He knows he can't win the fight, and he's trying to bargain his way out of there, or bargain the disciples' way. No, he commands them. He commands them, let them go. And as we see, they were let go. You'll notice our Lord here interposes himself between danger and his disciples. And he doesn't do it. He doesn't secure the freedom of his disciples by a great miracle. It's not a parting of a Red Sea or a Jordan. It's not something miraculous like that. It's simply putting his own body in between the danger and his disciples. He steps out and forward towards the danger. Don't forget what our Lord taught in John chapter 10. It's a picture of the Good Shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. This is the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ towards the Christian, towards his sheep. Another picture of love and care of our Savior towards us. You'll remember what David said when he was talking to Saul. He said, I'm a shepherd, yes, but when a lion or a bear comes and snatches a sheep, he says, I go after them and I take them by the neck and I batter them to death. He goes after, he steps out, he goes into the path of danger. Here our Lord is acting as a barrier for his people. We rightly sing the words, in my place, condemned he stood. Here our Lord shows us the zeal with which he will protect his people, even going to the cross. Brethren, this is not just some theological idea. It's not nice just to have the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that Jesus dies in the place of his people. This is an intensely personal reality. An intensely personal reality. Is it not for you? It was for our Lord. It was personal for our Lord. He went to the cross. He steps into the breach for others' sins. This is real. Is it real for you? Is it real for you? Did the Lord step into the breach for you? Or is this just a theological flight of fancy? He stepped into the breach for your sins and my sins. Your angers, your lusts, your pride, your covetousness, your heart murders, your gossips, your blasphemies, and so on. Jesus took our sins, individually your sins, so that people like us who were doomed to despair and torment and eternal punishment should have that punishment removed from our shoulders. This is personal. It ought to be for each one of us here today. Our Lord ultimately dies according to the law that we might live. But we see one more example, brethren, of his grace, and it's a peculiar revelation of his character to us. Question, verse 4, we have the question and answer again of verse 4 and verse 5. Our Lord says, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. I am he. I wonder what Judas thought when he heard those words. Well, we know the effect. Verse 6, when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell on the ground. Judas, you see, had heard those words, I am he, many, many times before. Our Lord had taught in peculiar fashion that he was, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Not just on those seven occasions with the I am sayings, but Judas had heard our Lord use these words, I am or I am he, many, many times. Many times. Remember, Christ here is using the the language of the Old Testament, the language of God himself, whom he is, the language that God revealed his name to Moses when he said, I am who I am. Remarkable words of our Lord, not just pointing to his deity, but pointing again to his exclusivity. He's saying to these men, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, me and me alone. None of these other men, just me. Something remarkable happened when our Lord uttered those words. I am he, we read verse 6, when he said it to them, they drew back and fell on the ground. They fell to the ground. They were, as it were, knocked off their feet by God himself speaking. Just for a moment, they get a glimpse. They get a glimpse of the one who stood before them. Not to their conversion, not to the end that they're convinced of who he is. They get a glimpse not of God as Savior, but God as their enemy and their judge. And they're bowled over, knocked down by the voice of God. Are we surprised? We ought not to be. Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of Yahweh, that's Jesus. The glory of God thunders, the Lord over the many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth with flames of fire. This is the voice of the Lord. He says, I am he. One commentator says these men came face to face with the terrifying mystery of ultimate reality. Jesus, ultimate reality. The commentator goes on, he says, and I would add that I heartily advise no one to encounter the wrong side of this mystery. For if the incarnate mystery could render an arresting band prostrate, what can the ultimate mystery do to mere disobedient humans? God did not and does not play games with his son. Oh, it's a solemn warning to any who be here today, who hear perhaps the voice of the Lord week in, week out, and go on ignoring that voice. These men being knocked down is nothing that will be compared to the condemnation you will face because you've ignored the voice of the Lord. Don't take the lordship of Christ lightly, because soon it'll be too late to change your mind. But the voice of the Lord to others brings encouragement and comfort and strength. Listen to this in Matthew 14, verse 27. Our Lord is walking on the water, and they think it's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. Listen, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. It is I. Do not be afraid. You see, the voice of the Lord to the children of the Lord is a great blessing and encouragement. It speaks peace to us. That powerful voice, which knocked over these wicked men, lifts up those who are brokenhearted. It speaks strength. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks assurance of salvation to those who are bowed down under the weight of sin. I wonder, friend, is the voice of Christ, the voice of the Lord, a present encouragement in your life? If not, I ask you, why not? Why is not the voice of God an encouragement in your life? Perhaps it's because we're habitually living in sin. And all the voice of the Lord can do for us in that situation, at least initially, is condemn us and plague our conscience. Because God reminds us when we play with sin, he's going to chasten us, that he's a holy God and he will not allow us to continue in sin. That might be why some of us don't enjoy the voice of the Lord. Others of us might simply not be hearing the voice of the Lord because we never pick up our Bibles. Don't expect to hear the voice of the Lord in encouragement if you never read the voice of the Lord, if you never read the words of the Lord. But the voice of the Lord always says to the children of God, there is forgiveness. It's the old children's song that we used to teach in Sunday school many years ago says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open that you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Repentance. Daily repentance. We all need daily repentance, do we not? Do we not think that if God has saved us, he will also keep us and preserve us and sanctify us? Do we not see here a Jesus in this text before us, one who sticks closer than a friend, one who would interpose his own precious life for ours, one who would stand in the breach for us, for sinners like us, like you and me? This is what we have here. Jesus, Jesus, friend of sinners. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. What a friend we have. What a savior we have. Peter wasn't quite there yet, was he? He couldn't quite see the need for this savior, this friend, to suffer and die, which is why he pulls out his sword, verse 10. We see his misplaced efforts. We see he has not understood the nature of a dying savior, because he thinks perhaps the dying savior, that's the end of him. We read this. Simon Peter, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter takes matters into his own hands. I mean, you've got to give him some credit. At least at this point, he's got some get up and go. He's got some zeal. He's got some life. He wants to protect his savior, his friend. But he hasn't understood that it is his friend who must protect him. It is his savior who must save him, not the other way around. It's clearly not the will of Christ to come to blows, to resort to violence. It's the will of Christ to go to the cross. We read elsewhere in the Gospels that he set his face towards Jerusalem, to the cross. You see, Peter's actions here reveal he did not understand the necessity of this Jesus, of Christ, to die for him. He doesn't quite get it yet. He manifests here a zeal for his friend, but a zeal actually for another way. Another way to be found for our Lord to bring about his kingdom in the lives of his followers. And Peter thinks he can do that with the use of a sword. Just a quick aside, the kingdom is not brought in by power like this. The kingdom is not brought in with the sword. The kingdom is not brought in with legislation. The kingdom is not brought in with education or anything else that goes on with the world. The kingdom is brought in and strengthened, firstly, by the death of our Lord. By spiritual means. Not the way of violence or the way of force. No one was ever legislated or educated or forced into the kingdom of heaven. They were saved from themselves. And we need to be very clear, brethren, about this reality, what's going on in Peter's heart, that there is in him a desire to find a different way for Christ to be glorified, for Peter to be delivered from whatever he needed delivering from. But to find another way is to derail the way of salvation. The only way of salvation. To find another way is to act out of accordance with Christ's own revealed will. You see, our Lord had told him, I'm going to die. And Peter says, no. And he keeps saying no, even to this very point. Jesus said, I'm going to die for sinners. Our Lord's riposte to him here is very clear. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup of his Father's anger? The cup of his Father's judgment against sin? He says, I've got to do it. I've got to do it. Peter can't contemplate that that is the best, even the only way for sinners to be saved. And brethren, we are just like Peter. Whether we've come to saving faith or not, clearly in salvation, people think that they can find another way. That's why Jesus had to say so many times, the Bible says so many times, actually, no, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. You find another way, you're going to find some other kind of salvation. And the world has for thousands of years, from day one in fact, spent time trying to find another way. And we do it all the time. How can I be satisfied? How can I be made whole? How can I be perfected? How can I be fulfilled? And we find a list of these things to fill our lives with. Some things illegitimate, inherently sinful. Other things legitimate. And yet we turn them into idols and we raise them up and think they can deliver us or give us meaning or happiness. They can't. They can all be taken away. No, there is no other way of salvation. It's not by your works. It's not by the things you do. It's not by inviting Jesus into your heart. It's not by laboring in the church, preaching sermons, playing piano, being kind to old ladies. Nothing of the sort. It's simply by believing in Jesus Christ. No amount of good works will get you to heaven because you can't do enough. But then there's the way of providence. Many of us have received Christ by faith, not by works, by faith. We've received him as our Savior. And yet we struggle, do we not, daily with the challenges of providence in our lives. Many times we find our own wills, our own desires juxtaposed with the circumstances of life. I want this. Life gives me this. Well, life doesn't. God gives you this. We find ourselves struggling with providence. And sometimes hard providence. So it looks like that the providence of God and the promise of God are heading for a collision. No, we need to understand God's ways are better than our ways. Very simple. Young people, learn this lesson when you're young. God's ways are better than your ways. And you'll still be learning it in 50 years' time. Because we all fail in this respect, do we not? God's ways are better than ours. The trouble you're in right now, the struggle you're facing right now, is from the hand of God. It's not to say he's the author of any sin that is being enacted against you by wicked men. But he's behind, ultimately, the trouble you're facing now, to the end that you'll trust him and love him and rest upon him and do it his way. Do it his way. Your way is not the best way. My way is not the best way. God's ways are so far above us. So far above us. Listen to the description of the mind of the Lord at the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. He's a bit better than us. And yet we strive against his will. I've got to find my way. No, you find the way. You find the way. Peter could not comprehend the way at this time. He could not comprehend it. He was looking for a better way. A way according to his own wisdom. To stop his Lord going to the cross. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he went through this arrest, in control, directing the paths, even putting breath into the lungs of the men who came to arrest him so that he could go to the cross, so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law, so that we could receive by faith his righteousness, so that we might be his brethren. We have a marvelous friend in Jesus and a wonderful Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's pray. We bless and magnify your name, O Lord our God, and we give you thanks. Truly, one there is above all others well deserves the name a friend. We bless and magnify the name of Christ, and we give you thanks, O Lord our God, for your great triune love towards us. May you be glorified in what we have said and heard this day. May Christ be exalted in our hearts, and may we, Lord God, be in love with our Lord, trusting you, our triune God, for we pray this in his name. Amen.